Church family. What a great joy it has been today to worship God on the Lord's Day. It was encouragement to be here this morning and be reminded of how central and important this day is. I'm so glad to see you all here, and what a great privilege and joy it has been to worship together. Thank you to Nick and the team for leading us so faithfully this day. This evening we're looking at this great theme of faith, and to get us started off with, I want us to read a central verse that explains the place and priority of faith, and that is Hebrews 11, verse 6, just one verse as we gear our thoughts around this theme. This is what God's Word says. Let's hear it. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. Only so far in the reading of God's Word. May You reform our lives to its truth. Father, we thank You that we have this great privilege and joy to worship You. Thank You for these songs that remind us again of Your promises, of Your Word, that we can bank on, that we can know are trustworthy and true. And would You help us this evening to again come to You with all our concerns, all our worries, all our fears, and rest securely in You. Thank You that You are that rock higher than us, in whom we can find refuge and strength in our times of need. And so would You help us even this evening, we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. I read of a short anecdote of a man who was walking on a hike, and all of a sudden, he slipped and was tumbling towards the edge of a cliff. And at the last minute, he grabbed hold onto a branch of a tree. And there he hung, clinging for dear life, with his hands growing weak. And he's crying out loud, "Help, help, I need help. Anyone up there?" And to his relief, he hears a voice. A calm, steady voice replied, "Yes, I'm here. I'm the Lord. I can help you. Do you believe in Me?" And the man shouted with great relief, "Yes, Lord, I believe, I really do believe, but I can't hold on much longer. Help me." "That's all right," the voice replied. "If you truly believe, you have nothing to fear. I'll save you. Just let go of the branch." And there was a long pause. Then finally the man cried out, "Anyone else up there?" Now that story helps because it reminds us and illustrates for us that while we talk much about faith and we can sing songs about faith, the practice of faith is a lot more difficult. I can't be the only one that struggles with faith. I can't be the only one that's prayed that prayer that Nick prayed. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." See, if we're honest with ourselves, one way or another, we struggle with this idea of faith, of letting go of those branches that support us. We struggle with faith. For the wise, faith is too easy. Aren't we, after all, sophisticated? We're too smart to take a supposed blind leap in the dark. But that's not what faith is. And so for the wise person, at least, they subvert faith for their wisdom. And the end result is they trust in their understanding. But for the strong, faith too is difficult. Faith is too difficult. After all, we're competent, we're self-sufficient, we can get things done. Who needs faith? Why wait on God? And so the strong person subverts faith with his works and trusts in their ability. Even for the rich, faith is too unnecessary. We have all we need, don't we? Why would we need faith? Why wait on God? And see, the rich person also subverts faith with their wealth. And the result is they trust their possessions. But for the rest of us, faith is just too difficult. It's too discouraging. Why? Because we have so little of it. It's so weak, so frail, so wavering at times. And so guess what? We also subvert faith, but we subvert it with our worry. And the result is we trust in the strength of our faith. We think that it's the strength of our faith that will help us. And what's the problem underlying all of these problems? It's really unbelief. They're all guilty of failing to trust God. Instead of looking to God, we end up looking to ourselves, our wisdom, our works, our wealth, even we look to our weakness. We focus on that. And when we do this, may I suggest to you, we fail to do two things. We fail to see how pleasing faith is, and we fail to see how pleasantly faithful God is. Those are the two points I want to draw out this evening for you. Two points, that's fantastic. Don't worry, each of them have five sub-points. So that's 10 points. Yes, I can count. First thing I want you to see is how pleasant faith is. Hebrews 11:6 is quite clear, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, there's something about faith that God finds pleasing, something that is delightful for him, so much so that Paul says in Romans 14:23 that whatever is not of faith is sin. But that presses another question upon us. Why? Why is faith so important? Why does God find faith so pleasing? Why is this the thing that he looks after or looks for in us? Well, we could answer that question by looking how the theme of faith is developed for us throughout the Old Testament. I want you to see five things that we see of faith in the Old Testament. First thing I want you to see is that faith started at the start, if I can put it that way. Faith started at the start. When would you say faith, we see faith for the first time? Perhaps with Adam after the fall when he believes God's promise? Perhaps with Abel or with Enoch who walked with God, or even Abraham? Well, may I suggest to you the first time we actually see faith is with God's first commandment to Adam. At Genesis 2:15-17, we see this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Now besides the general warning that if you eat of that fruit you will die, God gives no other motivation for this command. We aren't told why that tree, we aren't told why that punishment. Adam simply has to take God at his word. He has to trust him. And that's what I want you to see. That command wasn't simply prohibition to an action, don't eat. It was a command prescribing an attitude. The attitude of trust, of taking me at my word, believing me when I speak. Did you see? That's how we're meant to relate to God. That is how we are meant to live. That's how we're meant to enjoy life with God, with faith. Trusting in the God who gives life, breath, and everything. And if you think about it, it's that trust that Satan targets in Genesis 3. Satan essentially tempts Adam and Eve into sin by making them question God and end up just distrusting him. See, instead of Adam and Eve having faith in God's word, there is unbelief because Satan's word and of its results. But at his word, Adam disbelieves God's word, and the result is ultimately sin, separation from God, and eventually death. And so we have to get back to the point. Faith is pleasing because that's how we're meant to relate to God. That's how we're meant to enjoy Him. We're supposed to relate to Him with faith, with dependence, with trust. Why? Because He is God and we are not. We live, move, and have our very being. We have everything we have from Him, not vice versa. And it is only right and good that we relate to Him with faith, with trust. And this really should set a new light or shed a new light on unbelief. Why unbelief is so serious. Unbelief is actually refusing God to treat God as God. It is a refusal to take Him at His word. And so faith is pleasing because that's how it was from the start. That's how we were meant to relate to God. And so given this, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that even after the fall into sin, faith is still pleasing because faith receives honor. That's the second thing I want you to see of how pleasing faith is. In Genesis 15, we have perhaps one of the high points on the theme of faith in all of Scripture. There we see how God reaffirms His promise to Abraham. And verse 6 particularly is important because here we see how the words faith, counted, and righteous are used for the first time and they're used all together. So Genesis 15 verse 1 to 6 says this: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And He said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then He said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then Moses tells us, the writer says, "And he believed the Lord, and He counted it to him as righteousness. Notice three things very quickly about that verse. Notice the context of Abraham's faith. Abraham is struggling here with the reality of God's promises. He has the promises, but they've not been fulfilled. And so Abraham struggles. You see, faith doesn't ignore struggles. It doesn't ignore doubts. It doesn't even ignore questions. No, those things don't invalidate faith, but they do necessitate it. And note the secondly, also the character of Abraham. So Abraham takes God at His word. He believes God's promises, which means he takes that word as reliable and trustworthy. This isn't some ignorant faith, some blind leap into no man's land. No, this is faith with its eyes open, with a mind engaged that trusts God's word. And third, notice the consequence of Abraham's faith. It is counted to him as righteousness. To be righteous quite simply means to be right with God. It means to be well-pleasing in His sight. And that's what faith does. It makes you well-pleasing and right before God. And so faith is pleasant because it makes you pleasant before God. And so what do we learn? Faith receives God's favor. He looks upon it with favor and blessing and pleasantness, even amidst the questions. Faith looks upon those who trust His word with favor. Does that mean, though, that one act of faith, if you have one act of faith, you can do whatever you want? Well, no. Notice in the next place that faith is pleasing because faith, real faith, true faith, leads to faithfulness.
And now, to be sure, before Genesis 15, Abraham proved faithful. He obeyed God when God said, leave your home and go to a land that you do not know. And Abraham obeyed and he followed God's command. He obeyed and was faithful. Yet that's not what made Abraham counted as righteous before God. He is counted as righteous not because of what he did. No, he's counted as righteous because he believed what God will do. And yet what we must see, however, is that it's Abraham's faith that is vindicated by his faithfulness. You see that in Abraham's life, but you particularly see that in Genesis 22, after Abraham obeys God by being willing to offer Isaac, God responds to Abraham in verse 18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. In other words, you were faithful. And so, see, Abraham's faith is vindicated by his faithfulness. It's proved by his obedience. This is another reason why faith is pleasing. True faith always leads and results in faithfulness. Faithfulness that obeys God's word and serves him as he desires. Remember James 2, faith without works is dead. Although we're justified and counted righteous by faith alone, that faith, as Luther said, is never alone. It always leads to faithfulness. See, the root of faith always produces, if you will, the fruit of faithfulness. But then also I want you to see in the next place that faith maintains relationship. Now, while Abraham is an example of faith, we know that from Galatians 3:9, he's a man of faith and he's the father of the faith, Romans 4:16. He isn't perfect. Far from it, actually. For example, think of how he left the promised land after being told to go into it in Genesis 12. Think of how he repeatedly put his wife Sarah at risk in Egypt. Think of how he tried to father his son outside the promise even. See, all of these are examples of Abraham showing himself to be capable of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness that is unfortunately evident in Israel. See, instead of following the example of Abraham's faith, Israel, the nation, followed his example of faithlessness. The first generation of the Israelites after the Exodus failed to believe God and therefore they weren't allowed to enter the promised land. Numbers 14:11 says this way, and the Lord God said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And you see the same sentiment expressed in Deuteronomy 9 and Psalm 78. See, this is such a problem in the nation, this faithlessness, that the second generation is warned of the same problem. In Deuteronomy 32, we find the Song of Moses, which is really meant to be a prophetic witness against Israel for the future. And at the end of verse 20, Moses calls out Israel for what they are. They are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Now, unfortunately, Moses' warning proves true because when Jesus arrives on the scene, Israel is faithless. In 3 of the 4 Gospels, Jesus calls his contemporaries a faithless and perverse generation. Where does he get that from? He gets it from Moses, Deuteronomy 32:20. And my point is this, Israel's faithfulness proves the point negatively. God finds faithlessness displeasing, and therefore it results in a break of relationship. Which means positively, the way to maintain relationship, the way to enjoy God in covenant is via faith. See, there's no enjoyment of God, there's no relationship with God without faith. Without faith in His Word, without faithfulness to His Word. And so faith is pleasing because it maintains our relationship, our right relationship with God. And even in broken relationships, faith proves pleasing as well. Because faith, fifthly, secures hope. While the nation of Israel at large proved unfaithful, within Israel there were always the remnant, the few and the faithful who believed God. Here's a few examples of this. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 17, 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Or Micah 7, 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. See, God's people, even throughout unfaithfulness, He is remnant, His elect still believe upon Him. And of particular interest and important is Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Now remember, Habakkuk is writing to a lawless and faithless Judah, upon whom God will pour His judgment through Babylon, and Babylon in return will face God's judgment. And yet, amidst the sea of judgment, there is hope. Hope for those who faithfully depend upon God. Habakkuk 2, 4 says this, "Behold, his soul," referring to Babylon, "is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith," or the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. You see, two attitudes are being contrasted here. The proud who trust in themselves, and the righteous who depend upon God. The point is this: the righteous who have an attitude of total trust, the righteous who faithfully depend upon God have hope, even in the midst of judgment. And so I hope you see that one of the things that makes hope, faith so pleasing is that despite our circumstances, faith secures hope. Faith sets the soul upon God as its only good, its only hope. Therefore, it is good and right and pleasant to have faith, even in judgment. And so based on all of this, I hope you see how pleasant and how good and how right faith is. It rightly relates us to God. It receives favor from Him. It leads us to faithfully serve Him. It enables us to enjoy relationship with Him and secures for us hope in Him despite judgment. But notice what makes all of this pleasing to God. What makes faith so pleasing? Faith fundamentally makes much, not of self, not of circumstance, but of God. That's why Calvin said that faith sets man before God empty of all good things so that he would find all good things from God. That's why Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the Puritans, made the case that faith, of all the virtues, of all the graces, most glorify God. More than hope, more than love, faith glorifies God. Why? Because you honor God most when you cast all of your soul, all of your life on nothing but His Word. Burroughs says this, "God is not so well pleased in any action that you can do as in the action of casting your soul upon Him and venturing your eternal estate upon His free promise." I think there's what we struggle with. We struggle with faith because we don't actually make much of God. We don't venture all of who we are and all of what we have on Him. We instead hold on to the branches of our wisdom, our works, our wealth, and even our weakness. And underneath all of this is unbelief. This failure to make much of Him. And so what is the remedy to unbelief? What is the solution to our lack of faith? What is the best way to build up that weak and wavering faith? I want you to see not just how pleasant faith is. I want you to see, secondly, how pleasantly faithful God is. If we go back to Hebrews 11:6, you'll notice that faith draws near to God, and it draws near to Him believing that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now there's more to that verse than just the idea that God exists. It's not just saying we must believe in theism. It's more than that. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says. It's not belief in the existence of a God that is meant, but belief in the existence of the God who once declared His will to the fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken in His Son. Those who approach Him can do so in full confidence that He exists, that His word is true, and that He will never put off or disappoint the soul that sincerely seeks Him. For all that He has revealed Himself, whether through the prophets or in the Son, assures us that He is altogether worthy of His people's trust. What's Bruce getting to? He's saying that the motivation for drawing near to God in faith is the faithfulness of God. That He is faithful to His word, and that He is faithful to receive us if we seek Him. We need to see that when our faith falters and when our faithlessness fails, we need to rest upon the rock of God's faithfulness. This is the conviction of the Old Testament saints. Lamentations 3:22 to 24, we note so well. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And what's the result? The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Do you see God's faithfulness motivates our faith? It strengthens our resolve. In fact, God promises in His faithfulness not just to be faithful, but to make us faithful. In Isaiah 2, as God wrestles with His unfaithful people, He gives them this wonderful promise, "And I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love, in mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord." You see, given our sin, given our weakness, given our unbelief, for us to be faithful, God needs to intervene. And that's exactly what He does in the gospel. I want you to see in the next place that God, who is faithful, establishes faithfulness. See, unlike Adam, who failed to have his faith in God and to be faithful, Jesus, the last Adam, proved faithful and established faithfulness. Realize, attached to the promise of the Messiah is the hope that He will establish faithfulness and righteousness. Psalm 89, it's all about this Messiah, says this: "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." See, the psalmist is praising God for His steadfast love and that His faithfulness stands. But how will His faithfulness stand? Well, the answer is the Messiah. Look at verse 3. "You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant." You see, it's through the Messiah that God establishes and proves and vindicates His steadfast love and faithfulness. In verse 14, verse 24, verse 28, verse 33, God shows us that steadfast love and faithfulness are with the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah, the psalmist ends asking the question, where is this Messiah? Psalm 89, verse 49. Lord, where is your faithfulness of old? Which by your faithfulness you swore to David. He's wrestling again with the gap between God's promise and reality. He's wanting to know when God will be faithful to his promise. And dear friends, God has been faithful to that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, we read this of Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek and the English don't actually help us here. The Greek obscures some of the thought, but if you study the passage and you see what John is referencing in the Old Testament, you'll find that the Hebrew ideas behind grace and truth are none other than the ideas of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so we could rightly actually say that Jesus is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. He abounds with it. Steadfast love and faithfulness come through him. Why? Because unlike Adam, unlike Abraham, unlike Israel, and unlike us, he is perfectly faithful. He was faithful in his life because he fulfilled all righteousness. He obeyed the full extent of the law. He proved himself holy and innocent, unstained by sin. And he was faithful even in his death because he suffered for the sins of the unrighteous. He took the wrath of God for us upon himself. And he did that so that we would become the very righteousness of God. See, despite our faithlessness, Jesus proves faithful. And so where should you go with your failures? Where should you go with your faithlessness? Well, you go to Jesus, who was faithful unlike you, but he was faithful for you. You see, God did in Jesus what we could not do in ourselves. He establishes faithfulness and righteousness that becomes ours through faith. Which leads me to the next evidence of how pleasantly faithful God is, and that is that God clothes us with righteousness. He credits us with Christ's righteousness. Romans 1:16-17 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And Paul gives us two reasons why. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. But secondly, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. From that, Paul goes on and he describes from verse 18 to chapter 3:20 the pervasiveness of our sin. And he does that to prepare us for the good news. So in Romans 3:21-26, he says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Realize, dear friends, because we have all sinned, we need the righteousness of another. And by faith in Jesus, we have the righteousness of another. By faith in Christ alone, we are credited and clothed with the beautiful, pure, spotless righteousness of Christ. Which means you don't have to suffer under the symptoms of sin. What are those symptoms? They are sin's guilt, sin's corruption, sin's punishment. Don't you feel those when you sin? Don't you feel its guilt? Don't you see sin's corruption in your life when you play with it? Don't you sense the wrath upon sin? But if you come to faith in Christ, there is a cure for sin's sickness. By faith in Jesus, there is forgiveness, not guilt. By faith in Jesus, there is righteousness, not corruption. By faith in Jesus, there is joy, not judgment. See, by faith in the Son, God sees you as forgiven and righteous and fully pleasant, joyfully pleasant. And so why wouldn't you have faith in Him? Why wouldn't you be found in Him? Why wouldn't you be clothed in His righteousness? And notice in Paul, all of this is God's doing. God puts forward Christ as our Redeemer. God justifies us by His grace as a gift. We are wayward sinners, yes. But praise be to God, He is faithful. But given how important faith is, we might be boasted to then boast in our faith. To boast that I am better than that person because of my faith. Well, I want you to see that God's faithfulness is seen also in the fact that He gives us the gift of faith. God not only gives us His Son, He not only gives us the righteousness of His Son, but He gives us the faith to take hold of His Son. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this referring to grace, salvation, and faith, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Or Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Paul is probably reflecting here upon Jesus' own teaching, John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless it is the Father, unless it is granted him by the Father." You see, the very instrument we need in order to be made right with God, God gives. And He gives it of Himself. Which changes how we approach our weakness. When our faith is weak and wavering, we don't look at ourselves. We don't look inwards. We don't navel gaze. No. We look up. We look to the author and the finisher of our faith. Isn't that what Hebrews 12:2 says? We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The New King James says, the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen to George Mueller on this. He was known as a man of great faith who stepped out with bold faith in the Lord. Listen to what he said. "It is true that faith, which I am able to exercise, is God's own gift. He alone supports it, and He alone can increase it. Moment by moment, therefore, I depend on Him. If I were left to myself, my faith would utterly fail." And so even with our weak faith, we cast it upon the faithfulness of God. And realize, dear Christian, because of the faith He gives, the faith that He increases, we can resist the devil. We can withstand temptation. We can be bold in prayer. We can overcome even the world. And we can and slowly are sanctified into the image of Christ. Which leads me to the next evidence of how pleasantly faithful God is. God keeps us in the faith, or God keeps us in faithfulness. Unlike Israel of old, who could not keep faith, God in His faithfulness keeps us. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Or 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the God who saves us is the God who keeps us. And that's true regardless of your struggles. When we sin, and we confess that sin, he is good and just to forgive us. When we waver in our faith because of struggles, his promises give confidence. When we suffer, we can rest secure knowing that he is sovereignly in control, working out his good plan. And even when we face evil, he guards us and protects us. All because amidst all of these struggles, he is faithful. And so we set our faith upon him. But what does he keep us for? Lastly, I want you to see God secures for us glory. We live in a world under the judgment of God, just like in Habakkuk. And yet we too live by faith in the hope of glory to come. 1 Peter 1:5 says this, "You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Or Romans 5, 1-2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." See, amidst all the brokenness of life, we walk not by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith that one day our faith will be turned into sight, and on that day we will behold the glory of our God. We will enter into the joy of his presence. And therefore, dear Christian, this is what our faithful God, who is faithful, will do. What he starts, he finishes. And so therefore, set your faith on him. And so if all of this is true, if God establishes us in faithfulness, if God clothes us in his righteousness, if he gives us the very gift of faith, if he keeps us, and if he keeps us for glory, then what do you do with your weak faith? Will you set it upon him? You cast yourself upon the rock of his faithfulness. You draw near with faith to him because he's faithful to receive you. And you exercise the very gift he's given you because it glorifies him. Yes, we are faithless often, yet he remains faithful, and therefore rest your weak, wavering faith on him because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his promise that there is reward for those who seek him. And so the question for all of us this evening is this: are we exercising this gift? Are we working this muscle of faith? Will we let go of those branches of our own wisdom, work, and wealth? And will we set our faith on the God who saves us and keeps us? I close with this last quote by Burroughs. "Those Christians who can exercise faith most are the most lively Christians. They always have their graces fresh, lively, vigorous, and in full virtue." Dear friends, may that be us. May we be those Christians who are lively because we live by faith. May the Lord help us. Let's pray.
great and glorious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and grace toward us. We want to thank you that despite the weakness of our flesh, and therefore often the weakness of our faith, that you remain strong, that you remain faithful, that your promises remain true, and that you reward those who diligently yet weakly seek after you. Would you help us to look to you again this evening? Would you help us to cast ourselves fully upon you as our greatest good? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, revive our faith again so that we would be lively Christians as we step out in faith into this world, as we seek to worship and serve you? Would you renew us in our faith and our faithfulness so that you would get what is rightfully yours, all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, for you are worthy and faithful. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.